Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 6? We're going to continue on in verses 35 to 42. The title of this portion I've mentioned is The Speck in the Log. We get to that in the final verses here. But if you've been with us, from verse 20 of chapter 6 of Luke is the Beatitudes. It's an abbreviation, Jesus' abbreviation of what he taught in Luke, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is more of a condensed version of that. And it goes from verse 20 to 49 here in Luke 6. So the Beatitudes. Remember, it's what we are in Christ, the be. We're to be in Christ, not to do for Christ. You don't do to become a Christian. You are. It's just how we live in the kingdom of God. That next message we did as we went along in these verses was kingdom living and how that kind of living is far apart and way above any other kind of living we've done in the world. I mean, that kind of living, as we'll get into it this morning, is something that is really out of this world, and it's a real supernatural kind of living that we can only do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, we will look at that the portion of Scripture that I'd mentioned, 35 to 42. But you know, when you think about a Christian, actually that term Christian was coined in Antioch there in the first century. The church that was in Antioch, the people, the pagans, the unbelievers, they coined them Christians because the church was held in derision by the people back then. They didn't like Christians. In fact, they were putting down believers that followed Jesus Christ. The disciples who wanted to be like Christ and do his word and do his deeds, they were ridiculed. And they were persecuted in the first century church. So it wasn't real popular back then to be called a Christian. Now, it's probably getting less and less popular in our country now. And obviously in some countries that are really against Christianity, it is the same way as it was in the first century. But that term of derision, persecution. But it's interesting in America, how today it's trendy in the world of sports and entertainment to wear the cross. So you find that it's kind of a fashion statement to those that are, you know, out there, and you'll see them kind of cool to wear or hang a big cross around their neck. It's stylish. And yet, at the same time, those that wear it are not necessarily living the lifestyle of a Christian. It's basically just a fashion statement. You see, it's not just wearing the cross, but it's bearing the cross. Jesus said, if you're going to follow him, pick up your cross and follow him. So bearing the cross is quite different than wearing the cross. The Christian is to be an imitator of Jesus Christ, to be Christ-like. And so when you look at the life that Jesus lived, it's way above anything that anybody lives here on earth. When you look at the life of Christ, you look at a life of love, because God is love, the Bible says. So we're to be loving, and we're to treat others and act toward others with love. No matter what they do to us, no matter what we get back from them, we're to love because God's love. And we're to be kind because God is kind. In fact, the Bible says he's kind to the ungrateful. And so we're to act with kindness no matter how a person treats us, even though they might be unkind, even though they might be obstinate toward our faith. We're to be kind toward them. You see, the life that God calls us to is a higher life. It's a higher life, high above anything that we've ever lived here on planet Earth. And really, it's unattainable by our fleshly kind of desires or means. You can want to live that way and not be a Christian, but you can't live that way. It only comes by the power of the Holy Spirit and a born-again believer. And so that's what Jesus is calling us to, a life of the Spirit of Christ in us. It's Christ's Spirit in us, living his life through us. And so some of the things he talks about, really it's a supernatural life, and it goes against all our natural inclinations. And so Christ's life through us, as we've seen before and we're going to see now, it's really a life that can only be lived by God in us. So notice it says in verse 35, it says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father, your Heavenly Father, is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." So think about it. Look at that. We're to live like that, really? It's unnatural to love and do good to our enemies. No, we want to pay back our enemies with what they want to give us. But the Lord is saying quite the opposite. And to lend and not expect to get it back? No, we expect to get things back when we lend. And if we don't, we'll even go to court to get it back. But the Lord says, hey, no, hands off on that. You see, Jesus set the example, and so he's saying, now, when I'm living in you, I'm going to live through you. Here's the kind of life I want you to live. I set that example, and I set it on the cross. Remember when Jesus on the cross, evil men mocking him and chiding him? I mean, he's in such a vulnerable place on the cross dying. And they're ridiculing, they're throwing all sorts of, you know, radical sayings at him. And yet Jesus cries out and he prays, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Wow, you talk about mercy, you talk about love, you talk about kindness. You see, and later, after Jesus was resurrected and the church was just, you know, the first months in its infancy, these same mockers, these same evil mockers were in that crowd of 3,000, then 5,000 that came to faith in Christ. You see, that's what the Lord's telling us to do. I want you to do the same thing that I did. Because my plan is for redemption. Redemption of those that might come against you. They might speak evil of you. They might spit at you. They might persecute you. They hung me on the cross. I prayed, "Father, forgive them." And you know what? Later, how many of those? We don't know. How many of those came to faith because of how the Lord held himself? And he's saying, now I want you to do the same thing, and I will give you the power to do it by the Holy Spirit. You see, when we see that, and then in verse 36, when we see, "Be merciful, for your Father in heaven is merciful." You see, mercy is a very interesting word. It is a word that does not demand the consequences of foolish behavior. So somebody does something evil or foolish to you, you don't require the consequences. You don't require punishment on their part. It is really what that is saying. Mercy lets things slide so often with Jesus. You see, mercy's not getting what we deserve, which is a penalty for our actions. The wages of sin is death. But God's mercy says, wait a minute, no, I'm not going to put death on them. I'm going to die for them. That's mercy. And so when they believe in me, they can be saved. That's mercy. A while back, and I've told the story before, I got a ticket coming to church. I was going 63, and you're only supposed to go, well, I don't know. There's so many signs on the freeway. It goes from 40, 45, even has 50. And that's a freeway. But anyway, I got a ticket. I was going 63 on my way to church. I was a little bit late, and I saw the radar gun, and I went, oh, no. So I pulled over, got my stuff out, and he walked up to the car, and I said, sorry, you know. And he asked me what I did. I said, I'm a pastor. Walked back to the car to check out if I'm telling the truth. And then he comes back, and he says, you know, it's better to get there safe than, you know, get there a little bit late, but get there safe. And he had mercy on me. He let me go. I mean, that doesn't happen very often. Usually they just write you up the ticket. But I thought, you know, that's mercy. That's mercy. Every time I go by that place, I slow down now. No, I'm only kidding. But that's what mercy does to you. You know, it makes you want to be better, you know. It makes you want to give in and yield. And that's what the Lord has done with us. The Bible tells us in James 2:13, it says, mercy triumphs over justice. Ah, the just thing. Well, the law says this, and so I'm gonna impose that on you. Oh, wait a minute. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you mercy and let you slide on this. Remember the woman caught in adultery? Jesus, early in the morning, he's at the temple teaching. He's got his Bible study going there. And here the Pharisees, they drag this woman. They throw her down in the midst of Jesus and said, we caught her. She's an adulteress. We caught her in the very act. And my mind just goes, now, what did it take for them to catch her in the very act? What are they, peeping Toms, snooping around, you know? How do you do that? But anyway, they throw her down and they say the law says to stone her. What do you say? You see, they were trying to get a conflict with Jesus, testing him, trying to condemn him. Oh, you speak love. Yeah, you speak love. But the law says stone her. What are you going to say? They thought they had him, you know, in a pickle here. And he said, actually, he stooped down. He started writing on the ground. I love it because he always identifies with the sinner. Oh, he doesn't approve of the sin. He doesn't say, oh, keep sinning. No, but he identifies with us in our folly, in our weakness, and he has mercy on us. So here he is. He gets down there with the woman on the ground. He starts writing on the ground. And then they say, the law commands stone her. What do you say? He stands up, eyeball to eyeball. He said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And then he gets back down and writes on the ground again with her. And the Bible says they all left from the oldest to the youngest. I believe, some commentators believe, that he was writing their sins in the sand on the dirt there because they left from the oldest to the youngest. The oldest had more sins to write down. The younger one maybe had less. But then he turns to the woman and said, where are your accusers? She said, Lord, I have none. And he says, neither do I condemn you, neither do I accuse you. And then he instructs her, go and sin no more. Basically, he gives her mercy. And then he instructs her. And basically, the instruction is, that lifestyle is destroying you. Go and sin no more. So here's the contrast. Do I want to continue in that lifestyle that's destructive and condemning? Or do I want to receive the mercy from Jesus Christ? Well, that is what mercy is all about. But our natural tendency, isn't it when mistreated by others or unjustly judged, somebody has a little bit of information and they use that and they condemn us for it, you know, they judge us for it, we want to judge back. Oh, yeah? Well, look what you do, you know, and we want to come back at them or treat them as they've mistreated us. We want to get right back in their face and do that. That's the natural instinct. But Jesus said, no, don't. Don't do that. Don't do that for mercy's sake, because I want to reach them. I don't want to drive them away. I want to reach them. And I'm praying that they will come to their senses. I'm praying they'll come and realize what they're doing. And you, as my disciple, me living my life through you, they will see a contrast between them, you not reacting, and who I am. But you see, if you get back in their face, they're not going to see that. I want to redeem them. I want to bring them to myself. You see, it's that kind of thing. But just in wisdom, the Lord knows that if you do otherwise, you know, if you treat them back, if you mistreat them like they're mistreating you, if you judge them like they're judging you, Jesus knows you're going to start a firestorm of accusations and judgment. That's just what happens in the world, in the natural. I've been in counseling appointments with a husband and wife, and it's unbelievable. You know, I'll let them go for a bit, and then I'll have to calm them down. I mean, they just accuse and judge and back and forth, and they have a long history of doing this and doing that and doing that, coming back and forth, and the Lord knows. It's a defeat right there. So he says, hey, when you represent me, represent me in a way of mercy, a way of mercy. letting certain things slide. You see, we can apply these things in the Christian realm. We can apply these things in a church setting, and yet it shouldn't be so. Now, we're supposed to live like Christ toward one another. So these things, you know, shouldn't be so. This enemies, when your enemy does this, when evil people do this. But unfortunately, in the church, some people are enemies with other church people. Some people have no mercy for other church people. Some Christians are judgmental of their brothers and sisters. Others are condemning. So it shouldn't be so, but you see, you can apply this to the church setting, but the context of what we're looking at is for outsiders, for the unbelievers who don't know Christ, and they're basically just doing what their sinful nature dictates. They just do this stuff. They just judge. They just condemn. They just mistreat. You know, they want to get a pound of flesh. They want to do what they do. And what's your reaction? Jesus said, I want you to let my life live through your life. I don't want you to react. I don't want you to react like you used to do before you were a Christian, before I was living in you. Remember how you used to react and you used to go at it? You toe-to-toe, you were the best at it. But don't do that, because remember when you came to me, I said, all that come to me must pick up their cross and follow me. It's not just wearing the cross, but it's bearing the cross. The cross is an instrument of death, dying to that old sin nature, dying to all those retaliation and getting even and all that that is the natural instinct. You see, that's what he's laying out here. But you're saying, Bill, you mean I should let a Christian, any Christian, treat me the way they want? Well, wait a minute, no. I mean, it's going to happen, but no. Because there is judgment, in a sense, or dealing with issues in the body of Christ, in the church. You can call it judgment. That's encouraged. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, and their church was just really in disorder. They had a lot of things going on. But he says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, do you not judge those within the church? Ah, in other words, you're judging and dealing with problems within the church. Brother against brother, sister against sister, you're doing that. You see, because a healthy body, it's able to purge itself of poisons. Purge itself of poisons. If you have a disease, those antibodies go to work and they heal. You get healed. You know, you're healed. God has given us just a self-healing ability in the body. But that's the same in the church body. The church body, when you deal with issues and deal with things. You see, in the church, like the human body, if it's unable to get rid of the disease, the cancer cells, it'll eventually waste away and die. And I think this is why you have in the first century, you have a pattern of church discipline so that you might have a healthy church. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? How they lied not only to the apostles, but they lied to the Holy Spirit and they fell down dead. Well, that doesn't mean that everybody that lies or does, you know, bad things are going to fall down dead. I think God was just setting an example and saying, hey, look here. The body of Christ is not to come in and you do your thing, anything you want. It's not like taking your old secular life and being able to do anything you want in the church. And here's the example. Here's how I think about sin in the church. Two, drop dead. Great example. And so that's why we deal with issues. That's why we make sure if somebody needs to have some kind of discipline or some kind of judgment and deal with issues in their lives so they not carry this in to the body of Christ, then you do that. I mean, even Peter, that great apostle, he was chastised by Paul. Paul, in front of everyone, rebuked him and said, Peter, you are guilty. You're on the verge of dividing the body of Christ. You need to repent. How? Well, remember when Peter used to eat with the Gentiles in Antioch and when James sent some of the Jewish brethren down? Where Peter would pull away from the Gentile portion of the church as though, oh, he wasn't hanging out with Gentiles, and then accommodate the Jewish portion of the church? You see, because back then there was an animosity between Jews and Gentiles. But when you got saved and in the church, there's none. There's no animosity. There's no division. You see, we're one in Christ, but Peter was giving the impression that the Gentiles are not truly, fully part of the body of Christ. He was pulling away, and so Paul rebuked him. Well, Peter took the rebuke, and things were changed. But you see, it does happen in the body of Christ sometimes. The Bible tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If somebody kisses up to you all the time and never challenges you with bad behavior, there's something wrong with that friendship. The Bible says, have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? Your greatest friends are going to be honest with you. Oh, not to condemn you, but to tell you the truth about situations. It's so sad when what you thought were mature Christians, when they reject and they deflect wise counsel given for bad behavior. You thought higher of them, and bad behavior, you're given wise counsel, and they just don't receive it. You see, I love it when people speak into my life, they're spiritual people, into my life about maybe something that's not quite right. I love the Psalm 141:5. Let the righteous smite me with kindness and reprove me. It is oil to the head. Let not my head refuse it. In other words, when somebody has something to say to me that might be a reproof, oh, don't let my head refuse that oil of the Spirit, that oil that will allow me to grow and be more like Jesus Christ. You see, we need to be more like that. And so, although Luke is talking to the unbelievers, it's also applicable for us in the church how we're to act. He goes on, verse 38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, the idea of give in that portion of Scripture, in the Greek and in how the language is relating this word, it speaks of a continual, repeated action. Continual, repeated action. Now, a lot of pastors and leaders will use this as the tithe. They'll say, you give the tithe. You know, no, it's not the tithe, which is without question and really a given. It's the Lord's already. But this is dealing with the heart of generosity. Jesus is talking about a heart of generosity toward the unbelievers. How do you present yourself before the unbelievers? He's already mentioned it, if you go back a little bit, in verse 29, in verse 30, in verse 34, in verse 35. These are things that are hard to do. You know, my enemy, I'm to love my enemy. I'm to treat somebody well that mistreats me. I'm to do all these things. Yeah, because you're to continually, repeatedly have that heart of generosity. You see, it's a general principle of charity, especially toward the unbelievers. Even if they don't reciprocate, even if they come down on you, even if they speak evil of you, that's what Jesus is telling us. You know, I think sometimes it's easier to do that to outsiders than it is to those, do it to those that are our brothers and sisters, because we expect so much more of one another. Hey, we're all Christians. We're supposed to be following the Bible, and how could you do that to me, or how could this happen? You know, we're Christians. I expect more of you. You know, so the world, you know, we can apply this to worldlings because they don't know any better. But to our Christian brothers and sisters, it's kind of hard. It's hard. It's like that saying, to dwell above with saints we love. Won't that be glory? But to dwell with below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. You see, sometimes it's tough. We get on one another's nerves sometimes. It can be kind of a strain, kind of like a marriage. But you don't just separate. You know, you deal with it. You work with it. You work things out together. I find that sometimes in the world, maybe it's just surface because you're just maybe around them for a time. It's kind of easy, you know, to deal with them because they seem nicer, you know, than you expect. I helped a lady on the freeway. She was in the fast lane, but her car was stopped and it was halfway into the right next to the halfway in the fast lane and halfway on the shoulder there, and I saw it. I thought, man, she's going to get hit from behind. This is dangerous. I pulled up behind her. I said, what's wrong with your car? She said, I don't know. I'm just hearing a real pounding, like the brakes. When I put on the brakes, it's a pounding, and then they catch, and the car doesn't slow down easily. And I said, will you get in my car, and let me drive you to a gas station? And there was an off-ramp just right, the next off-ramp, and I knew there was a gas station right at the light beyond it. And so I pulled and I got off on the off ramp and I thought, okay, these brakes are really bad. So I'm trying to time the light. And, so it's green, it's green, it's green. I speed up. And then it turns yellow. And I thought, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to run the red light. And then there was a car in the other lane that stopped. And I'm on the lane on his right. So I press on the brakes really slow, but it goes bang, 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 bang. And then all of a sudden it caught. They were like brake shoes and it caught. And it just slid to a stop, you know, just fishtailed and slid. And the guy next to me looks over at me, like, you idiot. What can you do? You can't explain it. But, you know, pulled into the gas station and told her it's probably the brake shoe is loose, something's wrong with it, they can fix it. She said, oh, you must be an angel. I said, well, not exactly. I'm a pastor. Angel means messenger. I'm obviously God sent me as a messenger for you, and I gave her a bulletin and just told her about the church, invited her to church, and next thing you know, a couple days later, we get this nice bouquet of flowers. I mean, you see, the world can treat you really well sometimes. Oh, and that's nice when you do a good deed. Wow, and you don't even expect all the goodies that they give. What happens when they don't treat you too nice? Do you still have that joy? Do you still have that, you know, that attitude of give and it shall be given back to you, of peace, of joy, of mercy, of kindness, of love? Well, the Lord says that's what I want you to have, because by the standard that you measure it out, it's going to be measured back to you. You see, how you treat unbelievers, it'll come back to you. They're going to treat you a certain way. And maybe you are around when, and you know the story of the televangelist, oh, very popular back in his day. Well, he's still on some TV networks, I think, but not like it was before. And how he would do his sermons and he would sweat like crazy, you know, have his hanky. But then toward the end, he'd look right into the camera, point his finger, and he would berate, castigate the sinners. I guess he thought getting heavy on the sin and doing that and needing to repent. And I just thought, whoa, man, whoa. And then the investigative reporting came out that caught him soliciting prostitutes. Now you probably know why he's so heavy, you know, in the camera, you doing this and that, because he was doing it. Well, you know, sinners don't soon forget that kind of attitude of self-righteous pastors or self-righteous leaders or believers who condemn others for sins that they commit themselves. They don't forget that very often. And when the tables are turned, don't be surprised that they pick you apart because you've done the same thing to them. You see, what you measure out is going to be measured back to you. That's what the Lord says. And you know, if you measure out to them mercy, It might be surprising. They'll measure back you mercy. Love, well, they'll measure back to you love. Because it's really, the saying is so true, if you want friends, well, be friendly. If you want loyalty, be loyal. If you want love, be loving. If you want to be ministered to, minister to others. And you'll find that you'll get that. You'll receive back what you give out. That's what the Lord is saying. Verse 39, he also spoke of a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? So here, the blind leading the blind. What is he saying? Well, worldly wisdom, religion without Jesus Christ are blind guides. Worldly wisdom, it's a blind guide. Religion without Christ is blinding. When the Pharisees challenged Jesus, when Jesus healed that man that was born blind, and there was a progressive revelation in John chapter 9, first the man calls him the man Jesus, then he calls him the prophet, then he calls him Lord and bows down in worship for him. And Jesus says something very interesting because the Pharisees were there. They were standing around. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world that those who do not see may see." So here this blind man, physically he couldn't see, and Jesus opened his eyes physically to see. But the greater message was he was spiritually blind. And Jesus opened his eyes to spiritual sight, that Jesus is the way to God. And then he goes on, those who do not see may see as that man, and those who see may become blind. So in other words, when those religious people say, "We see, we don't need Jesus. We see, we're spiritual. We know God. We don't need you, Jesus. In fact, we're going to crucify you, Jesus." Those who say they see, they're blind. And they reply to Jesus, "Are we too blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say you see, your sin remains." In other words, you're sinners because the Messiah has come. I'm the Messiah, and you don't see it. And you're in your sin. So very interesting how it's so easy to not recognize the fact that Jesus is that way out of darkness into light. And if you have religion without Jesus, you're the blindest leading the blind. Or secular wisdom, the blind leading the blind. And then he said, "A pupil is not above his master," but this is verse 40 of Luke 6, "but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." So Jesus goes from blind guides to Jesus, our teacher. Jesus, our teacher, what is the goal? Well, he says it here, to be fully trained and to be like the teacher. That's what we're being taught, that Christ's life living through us, and this is how we're to behave, this is how we're to be. You see, not to follow in word and deed is to put ourselves above the teacher. So when we don't follow, hey, we're above the teacher, and the goal is inaccessible. And no one can ever be an authority for Christ who has not yet submitted to the authority of Christ. You can't speak for or live for Christ if you haven't been submitted to Christ. You see, that's what he's saying. He's the teacher, we're the student, and whatever we don't do and walk as he tells us to, then we put ourselves above. And the goal of being like him and being fully trained is inaccessible. You see, you'll never be able to be a good leader until you're a good follower. Well, he ends off here, and we end off with that theme, the speck and the log. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. You know, when I read this, I study this, in my mind I just think, well, there's no use in addressing those who judge others, their brothers and sisters, because he's talking about the speck in your brother's eye. So no use to, you know, no use to address those that judge their brothers and sisters, who castigate their brothers and sisters, put them down or pick them apart because they can't see past the log in their eye. And so some, they can hear this message, they don't receive it, they don't see it because there's a log in their eye. They can't, you know, there's no self-evaluation. What they need to do, first of all, as Jesus said, is take the log out of your eye. And you who can see, realize your situation, that you're very vulnerable to see others' sins and not your own, see others' faults and not your own. You got to be aware there is a log jam. And the log jam, it's so easy to have those logs in our eye where we only see what the problem is with others and don't see the problem that is with ourselves. Let me ask you, do the sins and the inconsistencies of others loom larger than your own? Do you see theirs more than you see your own? Are you the self-appointed sin sniffer of the rest of us? Sniffing sins, watching and see who's inconsistent and who's wrong? The designated one to remove the wrongs in others, but you're blind to your own wrongdoings? You see, that's a big problem, and that's what the Lord is talking about if we don't live the life that He lives. There's a gentleness, there's a meekness, there's a life that's not retaliating, that's not looking for wrong in others, that is pretty radical here. He says, if you're seeing the wrongs in others but not in yourself, you hypocrites. That's what he says, hypocrite. It's one who speaks through a false mask or a false face, one who speaks and looks out of a mask of self-righteousness. You see, Jesus says, hey, forget others and deal with yourself. That's the idea. Deal with yourself. Don't worry about others. He only condemned the hypocrites, the religious hypocrites. He didn't condemn the sinners. He didn't look for that. But those who call themselves of God and yet they're hypocrites, they're doing all these negatives toward others and toward their fellow brothers and sisters, he says, they're hypocrites. I would have to say, if the Lord would show up in person and take each one of us aside for a counseling appointment and point out all of our flaws that he sees that we don't want to see, we don't want to look at, he knows what's in there. If he did that, I'm sure we would be out of the stone-throwing business of others. And we would be out of the speck-inspecting ministry. Let me find that speck in your eye. You see, and we would just say, Holy Spirit, work in me, perfecting Christ-likeness. You see, worrying about me and not worrying about you. You worrying about you and not worrying about me. You see, that's what he's saying. That's the kind of love. Sinners love to be around him. Hypocrites didn't. I'm always interested. I don't like to be around hypocrites. I avoid them, but they don't like to be around me. That's fine. You see, but here's that life. Here's that life we're to live. You know, so maybe this morning we can do some logging. Father, we do pray, God, that you just remove the logs in our eyes. Lord, the areas that we don't see, where we have blinders on, and oh, we can scrutinize others. Oh, but we're so shy in scrutinizing ourselves. Oh, we can find the problem with our mate. Oh, but we're blind to our own problem in dealing with the home and our place in the home. Oh, we can find fault with brothers and sisters, coworkers, schoolmates, and yet at the same time, we ignore any inconsistencies in our own life. Lord, I pray that you pull the logs out of our eyes. Lord, let us just take them out. Lord, we don't want to be that way. Lord, we want to be like you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit, that Christ in us, the hope of glory, would live through us, not just in speech, but in actions. Not just in that concept of Christianity, but real life living as Christ live. Father, I would pray if there be any here, they're pretty much sick and tired of the life that they've lived apart from Christ. Maybe those that are here that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they're looking for something that has meaning, that has purpose, that has depth. Lord, you say you've come to give life and that more abundant. It's a quality of life you've come to give us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't do it on our own. And maybe you're here this morning and you're ready to give your life to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you. He was buried and he rose the third day. If that's you, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, acknowledge that before me and I want to pray for you. Lift your hand high. Let me see it and I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it high. God bless you. Anyone else? Any others? Really, it's kind of like you're lifting your hand in surrender to the Lord. Any others? I'll pray for you right where you're seated. Praise the Lord. Any others? Any others? Thank you. Praise the Lord. I see you as well. Father, we do thank you for hands lifted and hearts lifted to your throne. And Lord, I do pray that you do just a fantastic work, a beautiful work in each one of those that lifted their hands. I'd like you to pray this prayer after me. You can say it quietly, just simply mean it. It's inviting Christ into your heart, your life. He says, all that receive me in no way will I cast out. So you're receiving Jesus right now. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I give my heart and I give my life to you in surrender. I ask you to be my Lord and to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. I turn from sin now, and I turn to you. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I pray that you come into my heart and cause me to be born again by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.